Our scripture reading this morning can be found on page 1053 of the Bibles provided, and we will read from John 4, verses 43 through 54. And they read, "After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
As we come to our second week in our series, Where Will Following Lead? And our first week of a Sunday in the Lenten season. Last week, Tommy read John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which is the purpose statement John has for his gospel. After Jesus has resurrected from the dead, and before John records a very famous story in chapter 21, when Jesus restores Peter and sets him on a new mission in his life after the resurrection, before he restores Peter, John says, let me tell you why I wrote my gospel. I wrote my gospel and I put some signs down on paper so you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so in this, John tells us not only the purpose of his gospel, that we might come to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, that we might have life in his name, but he tells us a little bit about how he did it. He said, I wrote down some signs, and these signs, just like a sign in our world, will point you, will push you toward belief in Jesus, push you toward faith, push you toward life. So the first half of John's gospel, the first 11 chapters, has 7 signs in them that point to this idea of faith and life. And the 7th sign actually points to the 8th and best sign. I'll tell you about that in a moment. But here's a list if any of you want to know how John is writing to us. He gives us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, turning water into wine. That's what we studied last week. This week we'll be studying the healing of the official's son. Then there's the healing at the pool, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing the blind man. And the 7th sign is raising Lazarus from the dead, which points to the ultimate sign, which is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Let's study this idea. Let's study this sign number 2 today, the healing of the official son from John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. Have you ever had a night when you just couldn't sleep? Have you ever had a night where you had a lot on your mind? You had a lot of questions, maybe even a few doubts? I'll tell you about a night like that in my own life. It actually starts off as a little bit of a funny story, but it got real serious real quick at the end. When I was a senior in college, I had taken a mission trip to a very remote part of Nicaragua. This part of Nicaragua was on the Rio Coco, which is the border between Nicaragua and Honduras. And I'd driven about 12 hours through the night to get to this river. And then once we got to the river, we had to take canoes another 8 hours down the river to reach a group of people that were called the Mosquito Indians. And the The name of the village was Kring Kring. So the Mosquito Indians of Kring Kring, is we brought some food supplies. They were experiencing a famine. We brought some medical supplies, and we ministered to them, and we were a part of trying to help plant a church there. It was a great opportunity. It's a whole other story in and of itself I'll save for another week. But fast forward, I come back from this trip, and I'm about to start second semester, senior year of college, and my body just does not feel right. I start to have some aches and some pains, and they move from aches and pains to kind of bone-crushing aches and pains. I'm going, what's going on? What's happening here? Is this normal? And then all of a sudden, my body starts to change colors. My whole body starts turning red. And you know what my roommates did? They laughed at me. They're like, look at Trav, he's turning red, and they're giggling and they're laughing. I said, guys, I think this is serious. And it started accelerating. The redness just started coming in faster and faster. And I said, I think I need to go to the hospital. And no one would take me to the hospital. They just wanted to sit there and laugh at me. So I walked to the hospital. Okay, this it sounds more dramatic. The hospital used to be down near the college off of Mount Vernon, off of Monticello there. So I walked to the hospital, and I remember going to the lady that admitted the patients, and I said, I've been to see the Mosquito Indians of Kring Kring. And she's like, pss, pss, pss. She turns to another nurse, pss, pss, pss. They're talking. They're like, sir, we'll see you right now. And so they take me in, and they put me in this bed, and I remember there was a lot of flurry of activity and a lot of da-da-da-da. Mosquito Indians, Kring Kring, blah, 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 Rio Coco, we don't know what's going on here. And all this back and forth. And I'm sitting there going, I'm turning bright red here. So finally this guy comes by and he says, look, we're going to have to light up your insides. You need to drink this radioactive juice. We're going to just light you up. We're going to scan everything. We're going to figure it all out. And I go, does it taste good? He goes, do you think radioactive juice tastes good? And he had two. You know when you go to a stadium and you have like those game cups and you get the large Coke? I love that. I love, you know, the game cup, large Coke. And there were two of them, like 32-ounce size. You're going to have to drink these. So I drank these two things. It was disgusting. And then about 4 hours later, nothing has happened. And finally, I see that guy walk down the hallway. And I said, hey, you know, when are we going to do the scan? I drank the radioactive juice. He goes, oh, sorry, wrong room. I go, what? So I'm still waiting to file the lawsuit on that one. I'm malpractice. I'm hoping that the statute of limitations hasn't run out. But later on, the day goes on, and the doctors, they finally come to me, and they go, look, because of where you've been and because we cannot tell conclusively what you have, but we know it's serious, we can't risk any other patients or any of our doctors or nurses getting whatever it is you have. You're going to have to spend the night in quarantine. And I remember getting wheeled off to a special part of the hospital. I remember layers and layers of curtains and everything being drawn around me and people having to come see me with a lot of gear on. And I remember trying to go to sleep that night. And the only thought I had on my mind was, I wonder what my life will be like in the morning. I had no idea how serious this was, or how fleeting this was, or if anyone would ever be able to diagnose me, or if I'd be able to go back to school. I had no idea. I just sat there and I wondered, what will my life be like in the morning? You think I slept well that night? I did not. See, we all face moments in our lives when we lie awake at night and we get real honest and we go, oh no, I think I'm in big trouble. I think there's a situation that I have no control over. And unless there is some intervention from some doctor, from some God in heaven, will someone please help me? Will someone help me? Oh, Lord, please. I'm begging you. When was the last time you had one of those sleepless nights? What was it you were crying out for? What questions were you asking yourself? Were you wondering what will your life be like in the morning? Well, in John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54, we actually meet a man that has a dark and sleepless night. And I want to tell you how I know that this man in the scripture passage had a dark and sleepless night. And then I want to describe the story to you. Here's how I know he had the dark and sleepless light night. A little later on toward the end of the story, you learn that the healing that Jesus pronounced took place at 7 o'clock at night. You can tell that he is a great distance from his home. He's in Cana, and he lives in Capernaum, and I'll show you a map of that. It's about 20 miles, but the 20 miles doesn't do it justice because you can see the relief on the map. It's a great deal of mountainous terrain, and there were no automobiles back then. And so he's on foot over rough terrain, trying to get all the way from Cana on the left there to Capernaum at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And it's 7 o'clock at night when he leaves the presence of Jesus. And he can't make it all that way. And you know he doesn't make it all that way because later on, when his servants find them, they use the term yesterday. So you realize it's the next day when he's having the conversation with his servants. So let me retell the story, and we'll pause when he gets to his dark and sleepless night. This is a royal official, someone who has a good deal of power and wealth. But one day, his son gets sick. Son falls ill, and at first he thinks, well, maybe he'll just get better on his own. When the sickness gets worse and worse and worse, finally he springs into action and says, hey, I'm a royal official. I have power. I have prestige. Maybe I can bring someone in that can help my son. And so they try and they try and they try. But the son continues to on a downward spiral. The disease gets so bad, we learn in the story that the son is on the brink of death. He's on death's doorstep. And the man goes, I'm at a loss. I've tried everything I know how to do. And he hears a rumor that a man named Jesus has come to a place called Cana. And he realizes, oh, that place called Cana? I think I've heard that Jesus did some miracles there. I think I heard that Jesus turned water into wine, and not just a little bit, a lot of it. This man obviously has power that I don't understand, power that's not available to me or any of the doctors that I'm in contact with. And so this man journeys those 20 miles over the mountains to see Jesus. He tells Jesus, the story actually says he begs him. Imagine the man on his knees begging, my son is dying. Jesus' first response to him is kind of interesting. He sort of goes in a theological direction and talks about belief and unbelief and signs and wonders. And the man, he doesn't have any tolerance for it. He just says, Jesus, please, don't you understand? My son is almost dead. And you can hear the desperation in his voice at that moment. Jesus looks at him and says, go, your son will live. And when Jesus doesn't go with the man, when Jesus doesn't move to accompany him, the man says, well, I guess this is my only hope to take this man at his word. And so he sets off back toward Capernaum. But remember, the miracle, as we'll learn later, takes place at the seventh hour. They kept time from noon, so the seventh hour means 7 p.m., 20 miles, mountains. Just imagine what's going through this guy's mind. Should I press on? Should I keep going all night in the hope to see my son? Do I hop in a cave here and find shelter? Do I stop in an inn along the way? Do I just roll up my tunic, try to make a little pillow, and sleep right here in the middle of the street so when I wake up, I can get back to my family as soon as possible? Well, we know from the word later on in the story yesterday, we know that he did stop and spend the night. And just imagine with me for a moment what that night was like for him. Did he sleep? Or did he just stay up all night and cry? Maybe he prayed simple prayers. God, please heal my son. Maybe he prayed deep prayers from the depths of his soul. Oh God, please heal my son. I told you a few weeks ago, I like a band called U2. They have a great line about a man who can't sleep. And this is the line. They say, sometimes your thoughts are too expensive to ever want to keep. That's what I imagine this man's thoughts were like. Expensive thoughts. Thoughts that were costly if they were to come true. Thoughts that are too expensive to ever want to keep. What kind of thoughts were going through that man's mind? I bet you know. I know, we've all had those sleepless nights. But I think the text allows us to imagine three questions on the official's mind as he faces this dark night of his soul? And these are the three questions I think the text permits us to imagine him thinking. The first one is this: why have I hit the wall of the impossible? The second one: can I trust a man I can no longer see? And third, and probably most obvious, what has happened to my son? Let's walk through these questions and see why he might be asking them and what God's word says about the answers to these questions. The first one: why have I hit the wall of the impossible? I've lifted this quote from our pastor emeritus, Dick Woodward. I had the privilege, before he passed away last April, of spending some time with him each and every week in some great mentorship and discipleship. And he used to tell me, "Travis, you don't have to quote me in your sermons. You just go ahead and say it." I said, "Dick, you have a way of turning a phrase like no one I have ever met." And when Dick would come up with a phrase, it would just stick in your mind. And this is one of his phrases that has always stuck in my mind. He called it the wall of the impossible. We all, at some point in our lives, Dick would say, hit this wall of the impossible when we realize unless God is in this, unless God moves, we are not going over this wall. And sometimes that wall knocks us on our feet so that God will pick us up in his arms. We sang earlier in our time of worship the song Oceans. I love the line in that song: your grace abounds in deepest waters. That's the wall of the impossible. When you hit those deep waters, boom, you've hit the wall of the impossible. Why do I think this man has hit the wall of the impossible? Look at verse 46. It says this: once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain, and here it is, royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. You see, this man, this title, royal official, means that he was part of Herod's court. Herod was a kingly figure at the time, during the time of Jesus. He ruled over more territory in the Holy Land than any prior Jewish king. Because of this man's position in Herod's court, he had access. He had authority. When he would say something, people would do it. They would follow his commands. He works for Herod. He works for the highest ranking official in the land. He had access to the king. He had authority because of the king. Because of his position, he had accumulated wealth and could pay whatever price needed to be paid to procure whatever doctor needed to be procured. But he realizes, with all of Herod's power, with all of Herod's wealth at his disposal, he has hit the wall of the impossible. His son lay sick at Capernaum, and you learn in verse 47 that his son is close to death. We all hit the wall of the impossible at some point in our lives. I mentioned last week a man named Frank Ryan, who was a father figure in my life growing up. I would always show up on the Ryan's doorstep unannounced to play. They had three sons, and Mr. Ryan always opened the door with a smile and welcomed me in and feed me lunch, and then I would play until dinner, and then they'd have to feed me dinner, and then I'd call my parents and say, "Can I spend the night?" And then they'd have to feed me breakfast. I was an expensive guest. And I mentioned last week that Mr. Ryan passed away of heart disease. I attended his funeral this past Thursday. One of his sons described some of the final moments of Frank's life. And his doctor came to him and said, "Frank, there are some surgery that we might be able to do, but it's going to put you in a lot of pain, and it may not actually help you live any longer." And Frank looked at the doctor and said, "I will do anything to see my kids and my grandkids continue to grow." Frank looked at that doctor and said, "I will do anything. Whatever you ask me to do, I will do it to see my kids and my grandkids continue to grow." And the doctor said, "Frank, there may be nothing we can do." That's the wall of the impossible. When we say we'll do anything, but there may be nothing we can do outside of God's strength and God's power. So I think he's asking this question. I don't think this man was used to hitting the wall of the impossible with his royal position in Herod's household. And so he asked the question, why have I hit the wall of the impossible? And I think we get the answer in verse 51. It says this, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. While he was still on his way, key in on that phrase. Why has he hit the wall of the impossible? To learn to trust Jesus on the way. Whatever that way might be, whatever that path that he has outlined before us, whatever the road has on it, that's why we hit the wall of the impossible, because we must learn to trust Jesus on the way, on the journey, on the path that he has us on. Last week when we studied the turning of the water to wine, I said we have to move from asking the question why to asking the question where. Instead of why is this happening, why have I hit the wall of the impossible, where is this path that Jesus has me on leading? And John promises that it will lead us ultimately to life. And so we have to stop asking why and start asking where. Where is this going? What path am I on? The miracle is confirmed, not as he stands there in Jesus' comfortable presence. The miracle is confirmed on the way. Dick Woodward used to say it like this: on earth, the most frequent question that gets asked is why? And in heaven, the most frequent sound that will be heard is oh. This is similar to our theme verse for the year. Our theme verse for the year as we're studying these questions of discipleship is from Mark chapter 10, verse 52. And there was a blind man that was healed in Mark 10, 52. And you see his response. It says, Mark 10, 52, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. It's the same idea. When Jesus pronounces the healing, there's a path to get on. There's a trust that is to be had, because this man opens his eyes for the first time and sees a rugged mountain road that leads to Jerusalem, where Jesus will ultimately be killed. We must learn to trust Jesus on the way. My favorite Bible verse on trust is from Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Trust in the Lord. And then he makes the way. And he straightens out the way when we see all the different nooks and crannies in the way. He says, trust me, and I will make that path straight. So the obvious next question is this. If we are hitting the wall of the impossible to learn to trust Jesus along the way, now we must ask the question, can I trust a man I can no longer see? Can I trust a man I can no longer see? Look at verse 50 with me. The royal official has said, please come. Come, he's inviting Jesus to his home. Come with me. I will have your presence walking with me the whole time. We will walk together. I know you can perform miracles. Please just come to my house. And then in verse 50, Jesus replied, you may go. And just stop there for a moment. Look at that period. You may go. Imagine what's going through the man's mind at that point. You may go. But aren't you going to come with me, Jesus? You may go. And then Jesus pronounces, your son will live. And so it says, the man took Jesus at his word. It may have been difficult to take him at his word. He may have wished that Jesus actually did come with him. He may have wished that his heart didn't sink when Jesus said, you may go. But he took Jesus at his word and he departed. Now fast forward and remember, this man stopped somewhere and had to spend the night. I've been calling this spending the night in quarantine. He spends the night in quarantine somewhere along the way. We don't know where, but we know that he's quarantined somewhere along the way. And he probably starts thinking back. Jesus said, you may go, your son will live. What did he mean by that? Did he mean my son will live now? Did he mean my son will live in eternity? Did he mean that he'll heal him in heaven one day? What did he mean? Jesus seemed pretty assured when he made the pronouncement, but he's gone now. Can I really trust him? Why didn't he just come with me? I want to be sure. I wish he would have just come with me. But now, this Jesus character is nowhere to be found. And when we start asking this question, can I trust a man I can no longer see? We must come to a realization, and this is the realization, that our feelings are not the most accurate guide to reality. This is something you'll hear me weave this throughout a lot of my teaching. Something I believe very strongly in, that our feelings are not the most accurate guide to reality. We often feel things that are not true, that are not helpful to us. And while this man is up all night alone wondering about his son and why Jesus didn't come with him, his feelings are sending him in all kinds of different directions. But we must know and understand that our feelings are not the most accurate guide to reality. God's word is the most accurate guide to reality. We read in Jeremiah 17:9, this is where I get this from, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Our hearts deceive us. Our feelings deceive us. Our emotions deceive us. So we need an accurate guide to reality. God's word is the only accurate guide to reality. It is fully trustworthy. You can take what God's word says to the bank every time. There's no error in God's word. This is God's written word to us, and we must place it above our feelings, above the messages that the world sends us. God's word is the only accurate guide to reality. And God's word promises over and over again that God is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. My favorite Bible verse that deals with this comes from Psalm 139. And I want to look at verses 7-12. And think about what God's word says about Jesus' presence. What it says about God's presence with us. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like day. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You see, part of answering the question, can I trust a man I can no longer see, is learning to ask a better question. The better question is, can I trust a man who proclaims, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age? A man who is at work by my side in all aspects of my life. Last week, I mentioned a member of our congregation that has a terminal illness. And I mentioned that the perspective that her daughter had offered to me about she knows God is healing her mom. He just may not be healing her here, but he will heal her mother. After the service last week, I had the opportunity to visit this family and actually pray with this dear woman in her illness and pray for that healing to come and pray for all of us to have the spiritual eyes to see that if the healing does not come as we would like it to come on this earth, that the healing will come in heaven. And after we had a time of prayer together as a family of faith and a biological family there together, I asked her, I said, is there anything you would want me to share with the chapel family? Do you have a message you want me to carry back to them? This was just 2 or 3 months ago. I remember running into her in the foyer of our church. And now she's in a hospital bed in her own room. And I just said, You've been such a great part of our congregation. Is there any message you want to share, any part of your story you want to tell? And speaking at this point is very difficult for her. But she nodded her head, yes. And she said, tell them, I see Jesus in it. And then she paused and she swallowed deeply because, again, to talk, it's strained. And there's pain involved in speaking. She said, tell them, I see Jesus in it. And she paused and said, very quietly, all of it. She's lying in a bed with cancer destroying her body. And she said, make sure they know that I can see Jesus in it, all of it. Because she's learning the lesson that the Bible speaks so clearly of, but we often don't like to hear it. We don't like to learn this lesson. But she's learning the lesson that the glory of the suffering Messiah becomes known to us and to others in our suffering. That we worship a God who came and suffered and died for us, and that in that moment of death, somehow mysteriously, his majesty is revealed in his death. The earth shakes. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. His glory comes out. His spirit floods into the earth. When he suffers the most, we see him at his highest and greatest point. And his resurrection ultimately proves that. You see, the official in verses 52 and 53 learns he can trust Jesus. For when he can no longer see Jesus' physical presence, that was the precise moment that his son was healed. Look at verses 52 and 53 with me. His servants have come to meet him on this way, and the man inquires as to the time when his son got better. They said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his household believed. You see, when he takes Jesus at his word, when he leaves Jesus' physical presence, he learns that he can trust the man he no longer sees. For when Jesus made the pronouncement and he left, that was the moment his son was healed. So let's ask the question again. Can I trust a man I can no longer see? Yes. For if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. There is nowhere we can flee from his presence. And this leads us to the final question. What has happened to my son? If you look at verse 49, the royal official is crying out to Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, please, just come down. Come down to Capernaum before my son dies. We already read earlier in the story that he's begging Jesus. Jesus starts talking about signs and wonders and how they may lead people to belief. And the guy basically just says, I don't have time for that, Jesus. I just need you to come before my child dies. And Jesus says, you may go. Your son will live. And so he goes. But remember, he spends the night in quarantine wondering what has happened to my son. The answer to this question actually gets repeated three times in the story. In verse 50, 51, and verse 53. Verse 50, Jesus assures the man, your son will live. In verse 51, we read that the servants come to the man and tell him that the boy was living. And then in verse 53, the royal official repeats Jesus' words and says, your son will live. What has happened to my son? He is experiencing life. That is what has happened to the man's son when he spends that dark night in quarantine. His son is experiencing life. Another quote that I took from my friend's funeral, one of his sons got up there and said, my dad used to always say, there's more to life than making it go faster. There are lots of "there's more to life" statements we could make. There's more to life than making it go faster. There's more to life than accumulating wealth. There's more to life than chasing after toys and treasures that will ultimately rust and break down. There's more to life. All of these more to life statements speak to the truth that we all know deep down in our gut. And that's this. When we live on our own, we hit the wall of the impossible. When we live on our own, we let our feelings become the most accurate guide to reality. And when we live on our own, we ultimately fail to experience life as Jesus intended it. What happened? What has happened to my son? Through Jesus, he is experiencing life. And we can too. And so as we conclude our study on the second sign in John's gospel, we must be clear on the purpose of the signs he wrote for us. So I'd like to read something to you that a woman named Gail O'Day wrote. Gail O'Day is a scholar who studies the Gospel of John, and she just happened to be one of my preaching professors in seminary. She gave me a B-. I won't hold that against her. I'll still read you what she wrote about the meaning of signs in the Gospel of John. She writes this: "The person who interprets a miracle solely as a miraculous act will remain transfixed by and limited to the act itself. Water turned into wine, a deathly ill boy revived, miraculous feeding with bread. Jesus could be revered, perhaps even believed in on account of the act, but only as a miracle worker. What one would proclaim about Jesus from that perspective is, look what Jesus can do. When a miraculous act is fully understood as a sign, however, what one would proclaim about Jesus is, look at who Jesus is. He is the giver of abundant gifts, the giver of life. As the giver of abundance and life, Jesus points to, is a sign of who God is. This is the ground for faith." We all face our sleepless nights. We all face our nights when we feel quarantined. And this should lead us to ask one final question. And that's the question that Gail pushes us to ask, and that's this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He is the one who pushes us to trust. He is the one who is always with us. And he is the one who gives us life. We read earlier that asking and answering this question is the ground for faith. And that is the response of the official's family. Their response is that they believe. It says, when he realized that his son will live, he and his whole household believed. That's their response. These signs are the ground for faith. They believe. Will you believe this morning? And by believing, I want to assure us that we will have life in his name. We ponder whether this sign will lead us to belief in Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the incarnate Word of God, the Word made flesh. Jasmine will sing a song called "Breath of God." I love this song because it reminds me of this miracle that Jesus performed, this sign. With his own breath, he spoke, he breathed, air came out of his mouth. This boy was healed. As Jasmine sings, will you ponder the breath of God in your life, what you need it to touch? Will you ponder this man and how this sign points him to belief? And will you ponder if you too might choose to believe, even for the very first time this morning, and by believing, have life in his name?